As you can see on the sheet that you have, we have an outline of chapters 6 through 9. We're not going to go through every detail. You can have that for your notes, or if you've already looked at the lesson, you've seen this outline. And so chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, and we'll be covering various portions of that during our study. Outlines are helpful to me. They kind of help me to get a handle on the data that's recorded, and hopefully they'll be helpful to you as well somewhat. We have also a section for those of you who are visiting. We have people here who mark word threads in their Bibles, helpful to them, and so we have a section on marking. We've been marking time phrases, and that's really interesting in chapters 6 through 9. For example, if you look at chapter 6, in verse 3, you have the statement 120 years, which seems to be the length of God's giving man time before he brought the destruction of the flood. It's in the section on the depravity of the earth. And it says that his spirit would not always strive with man. We know from 2 Peter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so very possibly what the meaning is, it would be in accord with other places in Scripture. The spirit was striving with men through the preaching of Noah, giving them time to repent. We see in 2 Peter 3. That God in His long suffering is giving men time today to repent. And so a time stamp is put here, 120 years. It's interesting when you get down to chapter 7 and verse 4, you'll see two time markers there. One is after 7 more days, I'll send rain on the earth. But then you add this phrase, 40 days and 40 nights. And so 40 days and nights of rain. That's not the only source of the water. If you look back up, or if you look down in verse 11, you'll see all the fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were open. Very possibly there was a water canopy over the earth, and that water canopy was part of the source of the water that flooded the earth. And then secondly, the fountains of the deep, the springs of the ocean, very possibly is what it's referring to, were used to flood the earth. But you got the 40 days and the 40 nights. You have that reference several times. You also have in verse 6 of chapter 7 another time marker that's interesting. Noah was 600 years old. Now back at the end of chapter 5, Noah was 500 years old. That's at the end of this genealogical record. And if you calculate the time, as we talked about in last class, from the beginning to this time, based on those chronological figures, we see that it's been 1,556 years. You add the 100 more years, Noah was 600 years old. So now we know that the flood occurred 1,656 years after creation. And that's how you get there. So those time markers can be useful. It's interesting in verse 11 that you have an actual date, as if this is a historical record. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day. It's not just a general statement, there was a flood. In this year, on this month, on this day, this whole record has the sense of a historical record, something that actually happened involving real people and real events. And then in chapter 9 and verse 28, Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so he lived a total of 950 years. We made observation, though, that in chapter 5, men were living to be 800 and 900 years old. So Noah lived 950. When you get to chapter 11, those ages began to decline until you get to the time of Terah, 205. And then you get Moses. He writes the psalm and said, if a man lives to be 80, that's an old man, Psalm 90. And so we see the ages declining, very possibly because of the change in the atmosphere that took place during the period of the flood. All right, so we're marking those phrases. That can be helpful, those time phrases. We're going to look further at this other marking in just a minute, about phrases, about God's grace to Noah and Noah's obedient faith. And then this one here, that it was a worldwide flood. And so, as you look at this flood, this was not a local flood. There are just too many statements here that indicate that it indeed was a worldwide flood. And so, you look in chapter 6. Let's see how Moses intended his readers to understand this. Now, Moses wrote this, not when the flood took place, of course. He wrote in about 1500 B.C., but he's writing for the nation of Israel. He wants them to be impressed. Chapter 1 and 2 was the majesty and omnipotence of God with the authority and power of His Word. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, he wants his audience, his readers, to be impressed with the judgment of God upon sin and depravity. And so here he emphasizes the worldwide nature of this flood. Note up in verse 7 of chapter 6. The Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. And then you have these four categories that are specifically mentioned. Man, to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. So Moses, by the Holy Spirit, takes space to actually enumerate these categories, leading man to the conclusion that this was a devastating event upon the earth, taking the life of everything that lived upon the earth. You see down in verse 13, the end of all flesh. That's not true of a local flood. The end of all flesh. When you get to chapter 6 and verse 17, I'm bringing the flood of water on the earth, note, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. If we didn't get it the first time back in chapter 6, and verse 7, he just keeps coming back to it. A universal destruction. And then you get down to chapter 7 and verse 4. You see, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing. When you move toward the end of chapter 7, it's just statement after statement heaped upon one another to emphasize this. Note, starting in verse 19. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. It's interesting, are they're finding fossils of sea animals up on the mountains. Well, that would be in accord with a universal flood that covered all the mountains of the earth. And of course, the ark came to rest on a mountain, Mount Ararat. And so here you have verse 20. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. All that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. And it just seems like it's a comprehensive statement encompassing everything he's been saying. Verse 23. Every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. And he had that final little statement. Are you meaning everybody? Yes. Only Noah and the people in the ark lived through it. Now, it's interesting, and we have on your lesson here a little bit further down on your lesson, when we talk about a worldwide flood, and we have the ark, and then we have 4 points there, the size, dinosaurs, the care for the animals. But that last point, you'll see that right before the section, Noah was saved by grace. You'll see we have here, Moses said it happened. That's clear here. Moses said this ark happened. Remember that we're, 3,500 years B.C. Moses writes 1,500 B.C. So here's what happened. Is Moses a prophet? Jesus considered Moses a prophet. He said, he wrote of me. And so if Jesus considered Moses a prophet, then that puts a stamp of approval on what Moses wrote, doesn't it? Because a prophet was the mouthpiece of God. But then the next thing that we have here is that Jesus himself spoke of this flood. Look at Matthew 24. Look over at Matthew chapter 24. And look at verse 37 and see how Jesus talked about the flood. Matthew 24, verse 37. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now, the coming of the Son of Man in judgment on Jerusalem. Is that fable? Was that just a fairy tale? No. It happened in 70 A.D. And he said it's going to be just like the coming in the days of Noah. And so one historical, the destruction of Jerusalem by the power of Christ. the days of Noah, he's used as an illustration. He said, just as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So there's a picture of the society of Noah's day. Noah's preaching. We know that from 2 Peter 2:5. People aren't interested. They've got parties to go to. They've got work to take care of. They've got gardens to till. They're having a great time. What's the big deal? What are you worried about? Until the day that Noah entered the ark. I wonder how many people were banging on the door of the ark. I wonder as the water rose, how many people were shouting up to the people in the ark. Say, hey, open that door. Let me in. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. And then it says, verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So he uses this event and he talks about it as a historical event. And if it's historical, then Jesus' coming is historical. That is, his coming and destruction is what Matthew 24 is talking about. And if one is not historical, the other is not. Yes, Lou?
Not only the developed societies and advanced societies, but primitive societies, have a story in their lore of a great flood.
That's true. What Luz said, you can research for yourself, that she's simply saying all societies, they might not have all the details you have here, but all societies, as you look back, they have somewhere back in their history a story of a great, great flood. Interesting, isn't it? Which would be, of course, to be expected if there was such an event that covered the earth. So you have Jesus, so you have Moses, his credibility is at stake. You have Jesus, I say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, then you better believe in the flood. That's how closely those are tied. Now look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. Oh, well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And so Jesus appointed some men he called apostles. He made a promise to them. He said, the Spirit's going to guide you into all the truth. Is that true? Did the Spirit guide these men to all the truth? We talk about inspiration. We see a sunset, say, that's inspiring. That's not this. Inspiration in the Bible is that these men spoke the words of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So here we have Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Note, if you will, in verse 19. In which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Remember we talked about that 120 years? The patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Peter talks about 8 people, just like you read in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And when you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks about people mocking the idea of an end-of-time judgment. They're just like in the days of Noah. They're going about their lives. Everything's lovely. Nothing looks bad. Well, what are you talking about? So they're mocking verse 3. They're saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? And when you talk about God's coming, oftentimes it's coming in judgment. And that's what Peter's talking about. Coming in judgment. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was in the beginning of creation. Question. If you were to talk to somebody that Noah preached to, could they make this argument? They'd make the same argument, couldn't they? What are you talking about? It's been 1,600 years plus. Sun still rises, sets every day. What's the worry? And so when they maintained this, it escaped their notice that, here it is, by the word of God the heavens existed. We talked about that on chapters 1 and 2. Verse 6. Through which, that is through his word, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What was destroyed? The world was destroyed. And then verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. If the flood is true, there's coming a day in which there will be world destruction, universal, the entire earth. All will melt with fervent heat. And so, we have a book of beginnings, and here you see a beginning story of the magnificent wrath of God brought upon mankind as a warning to mankind, to all future descendants. Would we but heed that warning? And so that's one of the things that we had suggested for marking. We'll look at the covenant as time allows us in chapters 9. That was another marking, real instructive about a covenant as we get to that part of our lesson. So what we have in chapter 6 through 9, we talk about the Genesis meaning beginning. What you have in chapter 6 through 9 is the beginning of a new world. All previous people gone. A beginning of a new world. And so everybody's going to be descended from Noah and his sons. And so you start out with a fresh world in chapter 6 through 9. What's interesting, when you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you start out with a man and a woman. Fresh world, right? Sin enters the picture. What happened in 1656 years? Total depravity, except for 8 people. Here you come out with Noah and his family. You've got 8 people now. What begins to happen? That's what we talked about previously in chapter 11. They build the Tower of Babel. Men are heading to depravity. That sets the stage for the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12, the choosing of Abraham and his seed. So we see this overall story that's being developed in this book. There's a lot of things that have been going on in history, obviously, in those 1,650 years that we would be interested in. But it's not a history book. It has history in it. It's a narrative that's designed for the good of mankind. The Holy Spirit in His wisdom chose this for you, for your children, for all men that live, to form concepts and ideas upon which to build their hearts and their lives. It's valuable information for us. A lot of things in this world may learn in a university. These are the things that will change your life right here. These are the fundamental things we need to know. So, Noah's day, the old depraved world, was destroyed by the flood. We have that on your lesson. And then, in our day, the depraved world be destroyed by fire. We just read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we are in a depraved world, not as bad as Noah's day. Wouldn't Noah have loved to have a meeting like you have this morning? Somebody else besides his own family there? And yet, look around you. We're blessed. You say, well, Houston's so corrupt. It is corrupt. Our nation's corrupt. But we're far better off than Noah was. It's interesting, when you see about Noah, let's move down to, I want to skip down to Noah saved by grace through an obedient faith on your lesson. You see that on your lesson? Look in chapter 6 and verse 8. What a great lesson. In so many ways. But look at chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why did he find favor? God said, I just like Noah. Is that it? No, the answer is given throughout these chapters. As you look down a little bit further in verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, people talk about the grace of God. And Peter writes about the grace of God in 1 Peter. But you know one story he includes? The story of Noah. And when he gets to the end of the book, he said, this is the true grace of God. He's urging these Christians that he's writing to in 1 Peter, who are living in an ungodly world, to live as children of obedience to a holy God. We talked about that in a sermon a couple weeks ago. And he points the finger to Noah. And so, yes, God's gracious, but He's gracious to people who respect His will, live by His commandments. Look at this. Noah, verse 22 of 6, did according to all God commanded. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me. Note those last three words. In this time. You know, we sing songs in our book. I'm a little hesitant sometimes to sing it. It says, if nobody's going to follow you, I will. Well, I hope I would. I'm a little hesitant because that's what Peter said. They may all deny you, Lord, but you can count on me. Of course, he denied the Lord. I hope I'd have that kind of faith. I hope that I would have the kind of faith it was just me and my wife and my family that I'd serve the Lord. But you better say that with a degree of caution. Noah practiced it. Hold your finger here and go to Ezekiel chapter 14. With statements like we're reading in, here in the book of Genesis, will help paved the way for these kind of statements. By the way, here again is another prophet that treats Noah as a historical character. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, where Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming upon their people in 586 B.C., 605 to 586, he said, verse 14, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves. Three men. What a list, huh? All of the people that's lived. You know, Ezekiel lived and worked in the 500s. And so here you go all the way back to the time of Noah. And Noah and Daniel, these men are list, Job. These three men are known for their righteousness. So that's quite a list that we see here in our text. All right, when you're back in Genesis now, look at chapter 7 and verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Down in verse 9, as God had commanded Noah. Into verse 9. Into verse 16, as God commanded him. Now, was Noah saved by grace? Yes. Chapter 6, verse 8. Was Noah saved by faith? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And here again we see Noah treated as a historical character, and this event that we're studying about is a historical event. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen. Never seen a flood like this. I don't know about rain, but I know it had never seen a flood like this. Never. Build a boat. Why, God? Why this size? This immense boat. We'll talk about that in a moment. Why? Faith. Noah just trusted that what God said would come true. And so, in things not seen yet, in reverence, fear of God, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. Did Noah go around saying, you're going to hell? No. But his point was, because of his righteous life, it exposed the disobedience, the lack of faith in the world about him. He condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness. Now look, the righteousness which is according to faith. People say you're justified by faith, and I say, amen. But what kind? It's an obedient faith. And so Noah was saved by grace. Noah was saved by faith. But all you have to do is go through chapter 6, 7, 8, 9 of Genesis, and you're going to see Noah was saved through an obedient faith. He did what God commanded. What a great lesson for us today here in Noah's faith. So, as James chapter 2, verse 18 talks about, he showed his faith by his works. That's how he demonstrated his faith. Okay, so, now let's look at the worldwide flood. We've already noted some of the phrases that certainly emphasize it was a worldwide flood throughout the chapters. So here are some questions that arise. What about the ark? How could the ark hold all those animals that God sent to Noah? And certainly divine providence was involved in all of that, the right animals coming to Noah. We have here some data. I'm not going to go through all that data I have on your sheet. You'll have it in your own notes if you want to look at it. Later, somebody questioned you about the size of the ark. But based on that data, you'll note we have that the ark could hold 1,400,000 cubic feet of cargo space, which would be the hauling capacity of about 522 average-sized railroad boxcars. You know, you sit at a crossing, you start counting the cars. You know, and you say 60, 80, 90, 100 cars. Man, what if you had to wait on one with 522 cars? When we go out to West Texas, or even further, you'll see these long coal trains, car after car after car loaded with coal. Maybe 100 cars. Nothing. Imagine 500 cars. Now you begin to get some idea of the capacity of the ark. And so there's also a computation here about the animals. Noah had to bring kinds, not species, into the ark. And two of a kind would make 72,000 animals. To allow for extra five clean animals, make 75,000. The ark would have been filled then to 60% capacity. 60%. Well, that leaves room for foodstuffs and other things. There's no problem with the size of the ark to get the job done. You can do all the computation. And if you're interested, want to travel, is it in Kentucky where they got the reconstruction? I believe you can go see a reconstruction of what they think the ark looks like. But I haven't been to that one. I've seen a mock-up in another place. But anyway, it's just interesting. So I said, wait a minute. How did he get those big old animals that weighed tons and tons on the ark, those dinosaurs? This can't be a true story. Here's some things to keep in mind. First of all, we think of dinosaurs. We think of that thing with that tail real long and long neck, weighs several tons. Not all dinosaurs were large. Some dinosaurs were small as chickens. And so that's just something that's based upon what we've been brought up from the time we went to school or watching the cartoons on TV. So that's the first point. Secondly, he could have brought young dinosaurs. You know those big old monstrous dinosaurs, you think they were born that way? You know? You look, my son's here visiting today. I assure you he wasn't that big when my wife delivered him. So, you know, you think they were young. And so young dinosaurs would have satisfied the need. Now, interestingly, you know what I have here? Reptiles grow bigger as long as they live. If dinosaurs do the same thing, you know what an old dinosaur says? I mean, a big dinosaur says? It's an old dinosaur. That's the idea, see? So, you take young dinosaurs would be small. And so don't get in our minds that he had to take these monstrous animals that we think of when we see these pictures of dinosaurs under the ark. How did he care for these animals? We don't know for certain. You'll note I have on the sheet, God could have put some into the state of hibernation. We know that bears hibernate, very possibly other animals that were taken on the ark. That would solve a number of problems. Of course, not only the moving about and those kind of things, but also the providing of food and those kind of things. So, these are some of the questions that are raised, and they're just a real brief way to look at some of those things. When the final line, when you get down to the bottom line, is the story of the flood and the ark crew. Moses said it was. Jesus said it was. Peter says it was. And so right here at the very beginning, we have a foundation for our faith. The question is not figuring out all the details. The question is, do we believe the story? You say, only people who are not scientists believe the story. That's not true. And if you're interested, I can give you some websites of creation scientists, men who are PhDs in their various fields, who believe the Genesis account, just like you're reading it in your Bible. They can't explain all the detail, but they can give you possibilities for some of these things that we're talking about. But that it's believable by even those who are confirmed and knowledgeable and capable scientists is certainly true. Yes, there are quote-unquote scientists that deny it. There are quote-unquote Christians that deny it. There are preachers who deny it. There are commentaries you may read who deny it. The fact is, the Genesis account of the flood is a real event, real people. Okay, so now that you thoroughly understand all those chapters about the flood, let's move to chapter 9. Maybe we'll have time to deal with some other things. But anyway, look at chapter 9. Now, after the flood, they come out of the ark, and things change. And that is, now we see that he says in verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So which side of the ark, the flood, do you want to live on? When you just eat vegetation or eat meat? I like the meat personally. But anyway, he said, I'm going to give everything to you. And he said, there's a prohibition. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Now note, right in the beginning, blood connotes life. It's not the red stuff. It connotes life. That's the idea. You have this in your first book of your Bible. Note, he said, surely I will require your life blood. Your blood? Or that is life. I'll require your life blood. From every beast I'll require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. So your life blood, he points out later in the verse, I'm talking about life. Life. And so, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, instead of shed blood, what word could you use? His life, takes his life, or murders, or kills him. That's the idea. You shed blood if there's not a drop of blood still. You still shed blood. You take a life. And so, this is important when we get to the fruit of the vine on the Lord's table. This is my blood. We say, let's see. I see that sword thrust in his side and that blood coming out. No, that's not the point. His life. He gave his life as an atonement for sin. That's right. And so here we have blood for life right here in the very beginning. So he said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment. Who's to administer it? Man is. This is the divine law for all man, for all time. But I don't believe in capital punishment. Well, I do. It's by the authority of Almighty God. Now, he said, why? Why? Here's the reason. For the image of God, he made man. What about your beloved dog? You might love him. You might get mad if somebody hurts it, but he's not in the image of God. But you know we live in a society where you may get more trouble hurting a dog than a man. This is distinctive as to the nature of man. We talked about this in chapter 1 and 2. Man made in the image of God. This is a foundational concept. Here's why you can't kill the man and eat him. Not because he doesn't taste good. Not because it's disgusting. But because he's made in the image of God. There's the reason given right there. And so, this is a foundational statement here in Genesis chapter 9 about the sanctity of human life and capital punishment. Over in Romans 13:4, I had that on your lesson. Even in the time of the Roman government, God said through the pen of Paul that he's a minister of God and he has a sword to execute justice. What do you do with a sword? Well, it wasn't for twirling. It was for taking lives. And God authorized government to take life. And so, when, say, a police officer or an agent of the government takes a human life, somebody who's taken a life, does it according to the laws of justice and right, that's not murder. In fact, that's exactly what God wants done. So that's what we have back here in Genesis chapter 9. Now, do I believe that? Well, back up. Do I believe Genesis 6, 7, and 8? Do I believe in the flood? Do I believe in God's judgment on depravity? Then I ought to believe chapter 9 about capital punishment for those who take life. Now, in chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. Now, we use this word covenant. And when we use it today, you go look in a dictionary and it'll say an agreement between two people, which is a good definition. But in the Bible, while that's true of two human beings, when you talk about God and man, it has a little bit different color. It's not that God and man sat down at the bargaining table and hammered out the details and said, okay, I agree, shake hands. It's not that. It's what God has agreed to do for man. It may include punishments. It may have blessings. It may have curses. It may include conditions. I'll do this for you if. That's the way with the Old Testament covenant. That's the way with the covenant with Christians, the New Testament covenant. But a covenant may be unconditional. In other words, God didn't sit down with Noah and say, let's see, what do you think about this? So here's what I'm going to do. And it's unconditional. So it's a good section for defining a covenant. So let's look 9:8. We had suggested that you mark the word covenant. And I mentioned to you that a good way to mark is to underline in the same color the adjoining words that help to describe it. So look here at verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with who? With you, but not only with you. Now we're in the what we call patriarchal dispensation. So God made covenants with patriarchs. And those associated with that patriarch were impacted by that covenant. So I make my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is what? With you. It's a patriarchal covenant. But the descendants, which would include everybody, and the animals with you were also impacted by this covenant. So he makes a covenant with Noah that will impact the entire human race and all animal kingdom. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh. Down in verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant. The rainbow is not the covenant. Here's another important lesson. We need to distinguish between the covenant and the sign of it. Circumcision is sometimes called in the Bible the covenant. It's done that way because of the figure of speech. It's not the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. And you see that later. We'll see that later in the book of Genesis. So here, verse 12. This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Verse 13, I'll set my bow in the cloud. We call it a rainbow. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So, you want to teach the book of Genesis to your children? You see a rainbow in the sky? Not just, isn't that pretty? Let me tell you how that came about. What that means. Here's what that means. You don't have to worry about the earth being flooded with water, everybody being killed that way anymore. God promised it. That's what the rainbow means. And that's a sign of that covenant. You have again the word covenant in verse 15. It tells you it's between you and every living creature of all flesh. And then down a little bit further in verse 16, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh, and so forth. Note one more time there in verse 17. So, this section right here is a very valuable section for understanding the concept of covenant, what it entails. The idea of a patriarchal covenant made with a patriarch, the head of a family or tribe, and that those who are in under that patriarch are impacted by that covenant.
Think of it as an official seal, like the notary seal, the official seal of the notary.
Okay.
Covenant, the rainbow is the official seal.
Okay. Jim said, compare it to a seal that confirms a document. So he said the sign in heaven might be viewed in that particular light. That is the rainbow. All right, now in chapter 9, verse 20 through 27, we have Ham dishonors his father. Many, many years ago, I read a book by Alexander Campbell. It was a really interesting little book. It's talking about a father teaching his children. And there was a little statement in the book that really stuck with me. And that is this, and I'm not saying it was original with him or unique to him, but it's just a statement stuck with me, and that is this. The best men are only men at best. Noah, he's held out as a righteous man by Ezekiel. This whole reading shows he's an extraordinary man of faith. But he's susceptible, like you and like me. Now, I don't know if Noah understood the power of intoxicating beverages. Maybe we can grant him a little leeway there. I don't know. But when you get to chapter 9, verse 20, verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk. And when people drink intoxicating beverages, they do things they wouldn't ordinarily do. I've talked about drinking in other classes, and there's been people in the class that volunteer, people who know. I don't know. I've not been there. But people who know what wine and intoxicating beverages do, and they say that's exactly what happens. It lowers your moral inhibitions. And so, here, this is not what Noah would have normally done. But here he is, uncovered. And so Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. And then you know the story, how they, instead of respecting their father, honoring their father, and covering it up, Ham did not. And so you have this curse on the descendants of Ham through Canaan. I have just some notes here. We're out of time about the curse of Ham. By the way, this is a good lesson on honoring your father and mother, even though they make mistakes. Even though Noah made a mistake, he's still your daddy. Honor him. That's an important lesson. But then you have the curse of Ham, and that's not anything to be thinking about today. This was that Canaan would be their servant. This, remember, Moses is writing this for what people? Israel. Where were they going into when Moses is writing this? Canaan. See, so Moses is writing this for Israel. And here's something that impacts what's fixing to happen to you. Remember this larger story that Moses is developing. Okay, so thank you for your attention. We went through this pretty rapidly. You know who number six, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are, the three sons of Noah. And I think we've discussed all the rest of these questions that we have on your sheet. Thank you for your good attention in our class this morning.